I wish that we had here in this place, I wish we had a lectionary. Now, we do have a lectionary in the sense that we have the parasha. So we read the parasha every week, and I think that's great. And as much as I love Narkis and I love this fellowship, I wish we also would have the lectionary that's read by most Christian churches. That is, reading portions of the gospel every week. And why is the lectionary so great? I think I've said this to some of you before, but to say it again, it keeps you really honest. It's something that keeps you honest, especially as a preacher, because every preacher has their 10 or 8 or maybe 6, in my case, 2 or 3, you know, pet subjects that they really love to preach on. And they every sermon they kind of bring it back to their pet subject. And those things that are not popular with them and things they don't understand, they simply ignore. And then the congregation doesn't get to hear what all of Scripture is saying to them. But when you have a lectionary, you have no choice, because you really have to preach on the appointed passage for the week. And a couple of weeks ago, there was a Sunday or a time in the Christian lectionary which every year about this time, sometime after Pentecost, Christians on the whole all over the world are thinking about a really difficult for us, embarrassing subject, especially for those who live here in the Middle East. Okay, and that subject is the Trinity. And once if you live in Jerusalem, this is not the number one hit song. All right? This is not everybody's favorite movie. In fact, it's just the opposite. Because we live in an Islamic and a Jewish milieu, and in both cases, those two religious communities either misunderstand or reject any kind of notion or the idea of a Trinity. And so as Christians, we don't tend to publicize it very much. We like to let everyone know that Jesus was a cool sage, and he was a rabbi, and he went around, and he gave halakha, and he was really Jewish, and he kept the commandments. And we like to tell Jewish people that. And we like to tell Muslims, you know, something, you know, slightly similar, maybe using Luke's gospel, how Jesus was for the poor and the oppressed, and he healed people. But the Trinity, well, you know, it's not something, you know, you want to emphasize too much. Especially around here. And I remember I go to a class full of studying a number of things. And almost everybody in this class is Jewish and they're Orthodox. There are about 33 Orthodox Jewish people in this class. There are a few Christians, and we got onto the subject of Christianity, and we were talking about Christianity, and one Chabad rabbi said, "I never knew this about Christianity. That is so interesting, etc., etc." Now, he said to me, "You believe that Jesus is the Son of God?" I said, "Right. But do you actually believe that he's God himself?" And I felt like crawling under the rug. You know, how do you explain to this Orthodox Jewish guy this whole thing about the Trinity, especially after he heard this really cool lecture just about Christianity? So it's difficult. It's a difficult, difficult subject, and it's something that we would rather shy away from. And probably one of the reasons we'd like to shy away from it is not only because of the cultural influences, but also because we don't understand it. And I'm not going to sit here and try to explain the Trinity to you. That would be a waste of time. I couldn't explain the Trinity to you, nor could probably anybody explain the Trinity to you. Of course, you have all kinds of cute little methods or devices of trying to do this. You know, there's the ice cube. You know about the ice cube? Water, water, ice, what's the other one? Steam, all right? And then there's the one my Irish nuns taught me, the shamrock. Of course, Irish nuns would teach you about the shamrock being from Ireland, but you know, the three clover leaves, but yet still one entity, and all of those ways of explaining the Trinity have been used, but of course they're all pretty deficient. They're all poor. None of them really work. And the reason that they don't work is because they can't, in a sense, fully explain what's going on. In fact, nobody can explain what's going on. The idea of the shamrock actually ends up being some kind of modalism, which the early church rejects. And so too with the ice cube. In fact, the early church, the early Christians, don't really try to explain the Trinity, contrary to popular belief. They try to, in some ways, they will tell you that Jesus might be the only begotten Son of the Father, but they're not going to try to tell you how that's possible. And so what are we left with? We're left with this fuzzy understanding. In fact, it's fuzzy in our brain. What does Jesus do? What does God do? What does the Spirit do? We're not quite sure. Who are we praying to? We're praying to Jesus. We're praying to the Spirit. We're praying to God. It all gets a bit messy, and I suppose that contributes to the misunderstanding often held by maybe Jews or Muslims. We might be the part of the cause of that. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this whole idea of the Trinity? In fact, most of us just don't think about it very much. So we leave it to the theologians. But I would say that's a mistake. And I would say it's a big mistake. And I'll tell you why. Because from all theology, okay, hopefully from all theology, it should be able to teach you something. It should be able to guide you. It should be able to direct you. It should be able to somehow show you how to live. If it doesn't, I would toss it out and throw it away. So what do we learn from the Trinity? I mean, there it is. It's up there. It's kind of fuzzy. It doesn't quite make sense to us, et cetera, et cetera. Leave it to the theologians. Leave it to people who write books. Or maybe we can try our amateur analogies, which are, as I said, are probably all flawed, because, of course, we cannot penetrate God's essence. The minute we did, or we could, he would no longer be God. But I would say that the Trinity and the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit actually does have something very important to teach us. It's something critical to teach us. But the first thing I think we have to do, we have to stop being analytical. Secondly, we need to, in a sense, embrace the fact that it's a mystery. It's a mystery, we don't understand it, and you know what? That's okay. One thing I really, really dislike about Western Protestantism, and even to some extent by Roman Catholicism as well, is that they're going to figure everything out for you. It's called systematic theology. Starts with A, it ends with Z. It's all in one neat package. And they can explain everything to you, virtually from A to Z. And you know, that's a huge mistake, because the Scripture isn't all that clear. But because we, especially those of us who are Westerners and a product of Western civilization, because we love ideas and we love philosophy and we love theology, and we're informed often by a Greek philosophical method, we're going to make a formula out of it. We're going to make 2 plus 2 plus 2. We're going to make it equal 6. And we take this and do it with Scripture, and we do it with God. And, of course, it's a huge mistake. Where in Eastern, especially Eastern Orthodox tradition, they're much more comfortable with mystery. They're comfortable with the I don't know. Instead, we live in an age, especially thanks to the Internet, which has made it worse, we live in an age where we're having this, I will say this even though my wife doesn't like when I use this phrase, this illicit love affair with data and with information. We've got to know everything. We have a right to know everything. We've got to have information. We have to know why things work, and we have to know what are the causes of things, and we have to know everything about God. We're entitled to this. And doggone it, if you can't give me a good answer, give me any answer. Even a bad answer is better than no answer. When we should say, I don't know. We don't know about the Trinity. It's a mystery. And this is part of our arrogance, part of human arrogance. It's actually part of this drive to want to be God. It's trying to eat from the tree of knowledge. So what do we do with the Trinity? What's all this beautiful theology going to do for us? Well, basically, I think if we examine the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that in and of itself should keep us busy for a lifetime. Because that relationship, okay, is extremely unusual. And we not only look, and it's not only a question of examining the relationship, it's also a question of imitating it. It would be one thing to read about it, read a nice textbook about the Trinity, or sing a hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. That's a Trinitarian hymn. But you've got to go a step further. The Bible is basically, and it's a Judeo-Christian understanding, is basically about the imitation of God. You want to know what life is about? It's about imitating God. And when we talk about the imitation of God, which is, as I would say to you, or I would suggest, is the basis of all the ethics and ministry of Jesus. You want to figure out in a real standing on one foot what Jesus is all about when it comes to ethics and when it comes to morals and when it comes to behavior. You want the Kalal Gadol, or the big principle, the mega narrative of Jesus and his teaching. It's imitating God. Which comes from what? It comes from the Jewish principle. Comes from seven times in the book of Leviticus, be holy for I am holy. Be like God. That drives and generates, okay, Jesus' teaching. And Jesus is going to come along and he's going to say, okay, be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. Or let there be a better translation in the end of Matthew chapter 5. Let there be no end to your goodness, just as there is no end to God's goodness. God is good, so you be good. Or in Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, you know, be merciful like God is merciful. Do what God does. Later, Jesus is going to say in John 5, well, I don't do anything unless I see my Father doing it. I'm imitating God, and I want you to imitate me. Simple, although it's difficult at the same time. So, is God good to his enemies? Absolutely. Should we be good to our enemies? Is God merciful? Is God humble? Is God self-righteous? So on and so forth. That's the key to understanding Jesus. It is the entire basis, by the way, of Jewish ethics and morality, and it's the entire basis of the New Testament. Islam, interestingly enough, has a hard time with this, and it makes them very nervous. So they have the other principle of imitating Muhammad and not necessarily imitating God. Judaism and Christianity took this up with a vengeance. Not that they've done very well with this, but at least they've understood the biblical principle, and they've understood it really well. So we can accept all that. But I would say we need to go one step further, that when we're talking about the imitation of God, we're not, as Christians, we're not only talking about the imitation of God, we're talking about the imitation of the Trinity and of the relationship and the community that's within the Trinity. What can we say about the Trinity? We can say the Father loves the Son in communion with the Holy Spirit. We can say the Son loves the Father in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. The Godhead is a community. It is a community of three people, okay, existing in a relationship of love. It is basically a community of love. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about imitation. And you can see it really well in Scripture, and I won't go through in all the examples, but every time, okay, the Father speaks in the Gospels, he does it to reveal something about Jesus. The Father speaks about Jesus. Jesus, in turn, what does he speak about? He speaks only about the Father. The Holy Spirit doesn't want to take any of the credit, but he teaches us to cry out, Abba, and also leads us to Jesus. So notice the relationship that we have, or notice the relationship that's in the Trinity. There's no manipulation. There's no force. There's no politics. Okay? This isn't a power relationship. It doesn't say that God so loved the world that he forced his only Son to come down here and live amongst us. Why does Jesus come and live with us and suffer what we suffer and become fully identified with who we are? Because he loves the Father. So in a sense, when we're thinking of imitating God, we need to think in terms, okay, of living in love. Secondly, we need to think in terms of living in a community. There is no imitation of God living by yourself on a desert island or walking around 12 hours a day listening to iTunes on your iPod. It doesn't work. There's always this preference, okay, God's preference for community, for family. It's the only place where you'll work out, the only place you'll become holy is in a community, in a family, in a society. And if we had a lectionary, and we were following the lectionary, in which probably three-quarters of most of the Christian church reads, we would have come to Luke 8 today. And what's in Luke 8? Jesus heals the demoniac on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. What's the last thing that Jesus tells this guy after healing him? Go back to your town. Go back to your village. Tell everyone what I've done for you. But the interesting thing is that Jesus takes this guy who's isolated, who's a loner, who's living out in the tombs by himself, and he sends him back to be in a family. He sends him back to be in a community. And Jesus is always doing that with people who are either demonic or people who are somehow outcasts or some people who are somehow on the edge of society. He sends them back to be in a community. He sends them back to be in a family. So basically, it means if we want to think about God's intention for us, God creates us to live in a family. God creates us for relationships. And the sin is, the human sin, or the sin of selfishness, is that everything exists for me, or the world centers around I, me, me, and mine, to quote George Harrison. Not that everything revolves around the family. The implications of all of this, and I should say that doing family is quite hard, and it is difficult, and living in a community is difficult. But I think unless we understand that this is God's will and intention for us, Just as God lives in a community, He wants us to live in a community of love with others. Until we understand that, which I think is not clear to many people in our day and age, especially in the Western world, then I think we're in big trouble. The how you live in love becomes another issue. But what are the other implications of this? Look at the Trinity. Every member of the Trinity considers the other member more important than himself, itself. The Spirit is always glorifying somebody else. God is always pointing to Jesus. Jesus at the end will give everything back to God. So there's a certain amount of humility in this. Of course, it also means that you want to be dependent upon others. And you don't have to believe that I can do this all myself. And, thankfully, it also means that you have in the Trinity three distinct people who are one God. So it means that in a sense that there is unity you might say there's unity within diversity. You don't have to think alike. You don't have to act alike in order to be united. You don't have to wear the same clothes. You don't have to have the same philosophy. You don't have to have the same theology. You don't have to sign the doctrinal statement like everybody else. That's a nice thing we learn from the Trinity. There's unity, yet diversity. You are individuals, yet at the same time, you don't lose in the unity and in the family, in the community. You don't lose your individuality. Some communities and some families can do that very well. They can destroy your individuality, and you can become claustrophobic and die. And that's not what it means. So here we have a wonderful model, even an excellent model for the Trinity. And I think, really, if you want to talk about every family and every community and every church, our model needs to be the Trinity. That's basically what we should model ourselves on. Even, dare I say, every family, every Christian organization, every ministry. And of course, that would be kind of hard for us because we'd have to give up all the backstabbing and all the internal politicking and all the power games that we play. And if we really wanted to imitate the Trinity, then we would have to put first and foremost the pursuit of human brokenness. Because really, broken people can't imitate somebody who feels insecure and needs to wield power or needs to manipulate or needs to intimidate people and force their way or their opinions upon other people, which happens quite often. And some people who actually kind of lay down and let all this happen to them and don't, in a sense, act as individuals. What do you have? You have brokenness. And this will never result in the imitation of God or the imitation of the Trinity. It will never lead to holiness. I don't want to overly psychologicalize, if that's the right term, holiness. But holiness in many ways is wholeness. Becoming whole, mature, healthy people. It's only a healthy person who can really be unified with other people and love other people despite their differences. I don't know about any of you, but before I die, I want to achieve a measure of wholeness. That's my goal. And wholeness is holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. I would say that that's a pretty good goal in life. At least it is for me. Now, let's say one other thing. Is that not only do we get, not only should we imitate the Trinity, this community of love and community of sacrifice, community of putting other people first, yet at the same time keeping your own individuality, but we need to keep in mind that we get our identity, okay? Not just from the Lord and not just from God. We get our identity as human beings from the Trinity. And what's my proof text? The greatest, just about the greatest verse in the Bible. Genesis 1:26. God said, "Let us make man in our image." Now, I don't care what the... the Yad Lachim and all the Jewish, the anti-Christian apologists have to say about this particular verse. Read it for, just take it for its literal meaning. Let us make man in our image. That we're actually made in the image of the Trinity. In the image of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And folks, there's nothing to be embarrassed about anymore. This is part of our identity as Christians or followers of Jesus or believers and whatever you want to call yourself. Just trying to identify people in this country is a minefield. Because you're going to step on someone's self-understanding, which I understand is important. But it's not just a question, as I said. It's a question of where do we get our identity? Let us make man in our own image. Being a human, a healthy, whole human being is what God created us to be. Unfortunately, our selfishness and our sin and our rebellion has messed us up and made us broken. And as I've said before, and I say it again, and you might think, why does this guy keep going on about this one message? Because I live and work in a Christian organization, and I see how poorly we do as Christians. I see how unhealthy we are. And I know by the power of the Holy Spirit, we could do better. We can do a lot better. We don't have to live like this. We can grow up. So that's why I go on, because it's my daily reality keeps hitting me in the face. And it's not just others, it's me. I'm just as much to blame as everybody else. I'm as broken as the next person. So God makes us human. And you might think, well, what's so wonderful about being made a human? It's a crappy, miserable, crummy life to be a human. I don't like this human existence stuff. I want to go higher. You know, the ultimate affirmation of our humanity, of who God really made us to be, is in the incarnation. And when Jesus comes to live amongst us, he comes and lives as a human being. He doesn't come as a spaceship or a robot or an alien or something. He comes and lives amongst us. And you know what? It's the big kosher stamp of approval. Okay? It's the big... Hekshere. It's okay to be human. It's good to be human. In fact, you don't even want to even think about not being human. Because the two big temptation scenes in the Bible, the garden and the desert, Jesus in the desert, Adam and Eve in the garden, how does Adam and Eve get into trouble and Jesus resists getting into trouble? Because what's dangled out in front of them? Oh, you don't have to be human. You can be God. Hey, that's a great idea. I think I will be God. And that leads to disaster. We are not gods. There's a separation between the divinity and the creation, which I think the book of Genesis makes really, really clear. And what's really sad about our society, now I'll have the Chuck's not here, so someone needs to comment on the news. So what's really sad about our society is that we just had a parade in town, which made a lot of noise, et cetera, and caused really great amount of disruption with traffic. I don't know if you had the pleasure of driving around on Thursday. And what was the parade all about? Okay, the parade was basically about a group of people who identify themselves by the way their genitals behave. Now, that is really sad if that's your primary form of identification. That's really sad. The image in this case is broken. God's image is very broken. But you know what? So you might be sitting there saying, I agree. But I personally have a huge trouble with, I have a lot of trouble with nationalism. Who are you? I'm an American. I'm a German. That's our primary form of identification. I think we've gone backwards. I mean, I think it's nice being an American. I don't have any problem with it. I really like my country, you know, for better or for worse. My poor little country. I like it. I don't have any problems with being an American, but is that my first form of identity? Is that who I really understand myself to be, primarily, as an American? Why shouldn't my primary form of identification be I'm a Christian? I think the French Revolution was a disaster for everyone because it's the French Revolution that introduced modern nationalism. Before, in Europe, you used to be a Christian, a pagan, a Muslim, a Turk, an infidel. Etc., etc. Actually, I think we can even do better than being a Christian. In a way, I think it's more elementary and more fundamental, and I'm not in any way demeaning the Christian part of my identity. I'm a human made in the image of God. I'm a broken human being, but I'm made in the image of the Trinity. And it's God's will, okay, as I imitate the Trinity or imitate Him, that He bring about healing in my life and lead me to holiness or wholeness. I know this is not the congregation to talk about holiness. It's not a cool subject. But you know, there's something about holiness that is connected to goodness. And we forget this. We've come to think of holiness as some rules that we all don't like. And there's some of that in there. But if we only understand holiness on that level, then we're making a big, big, big mistake. So, to sum up, basically what I think we need to appreciate is that the relationship, okay, of love, okay, between God, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the way they put each other first, and so to speak, to use the vernacular, the slang, look after each other, is really something that we want to imitate. But I warn you, folks, you cannot do this as unwhole, as people who are not whole. We need to become healthy. We need to become holy people. And again, as I've said before, this is where the Spirit can help us. The goal is simple. The road is hard. But God lives in us through the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit can give us power and enable us to live a life that imitates the Trinity and lives a life that is whole and holy. I need it. You need it. And as I said, we can do a lot better than what we're doing. And the Lord is willing and able to help us. So let's pray. Abba, we cry out to you in the name of Jesus. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to live a life that's pleasing to you, to live a life, Lord, that's whole and full and holy. Lord, be merciful to us. See how messed up we are and how we can't do this on our own. And Lord, we ask that you would do this through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We want to sing a hymn that mentions the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that it's by his love filling our hearts. Thank you, David, for that challenging and in-depth message from God's Word. And we want to respond to it in our hearts as we sing by praying, revive us again, fill each heart with thy love. May each soul be rekindled, revived, renewed with fire from above, the fire of God's Holy Spirit, his love that burns out the dross, burns out the sin. Thank God for the blood of Jesus that washes away all sin and makes us to be new creatures in Christ Jesus, and to walk with our feet on the earth and our hearts in heaven, and blessing the nations around us, all people.